Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much, and we are here for you. We are here to pledge not our independence, but our dependence upon you for everything. We are here to pledge our allegiance solely and completely to you. We are here for you. And Lord, this morning, as we come to you with our hands raised at times, Lord, know that we're raising our hands and we're not here to give you, we're here to receive from you. We come to you with empty hands in need of every drop of grace that you so love to pour out into the lives of your children through your Spirit because of the life, death, and resurrection of your beloved Son, our King, Jesus. So Lord, as we look at this rather difficult section in the Gospel of John, we ask for your Spirit to illuminate the eyes of our mind and the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand you more rightly and worship you more intimately, so that we can be a people who lives radically because we love like Jesus. So please be with us this morning as we learn from you. Please transform and conform us more and more into the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we're going to be in John 11, 28 to 44. And we're going to be picking up where we left off, seems reasonable, where we left off last week. Last week we covered 17 through 27. And I was originally going to handle 17 through 44 in one sermon, but if you recall last week, the day before, last Saturday I think it was, I decided to break it into two. So what we're going to be looking at are the two ministries of the Good Shepherd. And the reason why I want us to focus on the two ministries of the Good Shepherd is because what we're reading about in John chapter 11 is a picture of what we read about in John chapter 10. If you remember in John 10, Jesus identified himself as the Good Shepherd, and that was bold. That was profound. That was earth rattling. That was building shattering when Jesus said that, because as you recall, that was direct fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34, where Yahweh, God himself, indicted all of the shepherds of Israel. He indicted all of the religious leaders, and he said they are bad shepherds. They're not properly feeding God's sheep, which means teaching them the word of God. They're not providing for them. They're not protecting them from false worship. They were actually allowing false worship into the temple yard itself, into the courts. They were setting up idols to other gods. So God indicted them, but he made a promise. A promise that is connected in some way, some shape, some form. It wasn't completely clear how it was connected, but it was connected to the work of the Christ, of the Messiah who was to come. And the promise was not that Yahweh would send new shepherds. The promise was that Yahweh himself would be the shepherd for his people. And that's something that the people were waiting for in anticipation. And here enters Jesus on the scene, and Jesus identified himself as the Good Shepherd, identified himself as Yahweh, as God in human flesh. And chapter 11 unpacks that Good Shepherd teaching. Because in John chapter 11, we see what it means for Jesus to be the Good Shepherd. We see what it means for the Good Shepherd to feed his sheep by teaching them. We see what it means for the Good Shepherd to move his sheep into green pastures and to living water, and then to walk them through the valley of the shadow of death. And last week we looked at the first of that teaching, of that ministry, and it was the ministry of teaching. As we saw Martha come to Jesus, as Jesus left the north and waited 2 days before he traveled south to where Martha and Mary was. He waited 2 days because he waited for Lazarus to die. And then he traveled down and he's right there. He's right outside of Bethany where Martha and Mary is. And Martha rushes out to see Jesus. And she says, Jesus, had you been there, my brother would not have died. And we looked at that last week and we saw that that was not an accusation against Jesus. That was her experiencing her grief and pouring her grief out to Jesus, but also her faith in Jesus. You heard the confidence that she had in the power of Jesus. And Jesus opened up not a ministry of tears with Martha, but a ministry of teaching. And he taught Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. And he used the idea of the resurrection on the last day to bring solace to Martha and her grief. But he went beyond the orthodox use of the resurrection to bring solace in a period of grieving. And he diverted Martha's attention away from a belief in a doctrine of a future resurrection. And he diverted her attention away from that into a personal belief in himself as the one who gives the resurrection life on the last day. But he also said there's resurrection, a life available now. Because even though you die, you live. So he was teaching that physical life, it very much ebbs away. But the life Jesus offers does not ebb away. The eternal life that Jesus offers just expands and it grows. It has this elasticity to it, that the closer you draw to Jesus, the larger this life gives. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, 17, and 18, when he said, "Don't lose heart. Though outwardly wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that does not fade. When we focus not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. And the things that are seen are temporary, and the things that are unseen are eternal." So you see that life growing and growing day by day as it's being renewed as you draw closer to Jesus. So that was the ministry of teaching, where he strengthens his sheep, where he strengthens his followers, where he identifies himself as Lord, and he uses doctrine, not in an abstract sense, but in a very personal sense and a relational sense as they relate to him personally. But today he does something drastic. Today he does something mind-blowing. Today, instead of showing his power and showing his authority, he weeps. He shows his weakness to his people, to his sheep, as he enters into the grief. So today we'll see the second aspect of that ministry of the Good Shepherd, the ministry of tears. So look at your copy of God's Word, John chapter 11. Look at verse 28. We'll pick up where we left off last week. "Now when she," the she is Martha, "when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here, and he's calling for you.'" So he sent Martha to get Mary and to bring Mary. Because remember, Mary is in Bethany. They're right outside the town at this point. And he wanted Martha to get Mary and to bring her privately. Because Jesus wanted to minister to her in a similar way that he ministered to Martha. But we'll see that that isn't exactly what happens. Look at verse 29. "And when she heard it," that's Mary, "she rose quickly and she went to him." This is Mary, what we see throughout the scriptures, like in Luke 10, 38 through 42, where we see Mary, her greatest desire is just to be at the feet of Jesus, hearing him teach, at the feet of Jesus, being fed the very word of God by the very word of God himself. So she rushes off to see Jesus. Verse 30, "Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there." So here's Mary leaving, and all the people, remember, the people came out from Jerusalem even. So all the people from her town in Bethany, and then from 2 miles away in Jerusalem had come out. So this is a rather large crowd, and Jesus wanted some private time to minister to one of his flock, to one of his sheep, but now the crowds are coming along also. But it doesn't change Jesus' desire to minister to his shepherd or to his sheep, because he is the good shepherd. So everyone's now coming out. That would include all the people from Jerusalem who are there, all the people who are in Bethany, all the people who love Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They're all on their way to see Jesus. Verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet." Isn't that Mary? Isn't that Mary? Now, if you think back and you look back at verse 27, Martha gave a testimony of her belief in Jesus as the Good Shepherd, as the Christ, as the Son of God. And she did it with two words. She said, I believe. This is Mary giving the exact same testimony about Jesus, that Jesus is her Good Shepherd, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. But she's giving her testimony without words. She's simply falling on her face right before Jesus at his feet. That is a place of worship. That is a place of humility. That is a place of adoration. That is a place of being ministered to by the Good Shepherd himself. This is her way without words of saying, I believe. You see her trust in Jesus. And that's such a good reminder for us. Because there's going to be times in our life where we are grieving and the grief has gripped us. The pain of sin, the grief of loss, the brokenness of life just has such a control on our lives that we have no words. We can't even utter the words, I believe. Sometimes all we can do is fall before Jesus in silence. And that's okay. That's a good place to be. And that's what we see Mary doing. And then we see her confidence in Jesus rise as she begins to speak. Look back at the text, verse 32. She fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the exact same words Martha spoke to Jesus. Mary utters the same thing. Now, this is what is so shocking, because you would expect Jesus to treat Mary the exact same way he treated Martha. You would expect Jesus to now enter into a ministry of teaching with Mary. But that isn't what he does. And when you see something shocking in the text, when you see something that doesn't fit in the text, that's when you're supposed to stop, step back, and spend a lot of time wrestling with it. Spend a lot of time wrestling with this truth. This is something I've wrestled with for years. Why did he treat Mary differently than he treated Martha? I mean, doesn't Mary need the ministry of teaching just like Martha received? And not only that, but doesn't Martha also need the ministry of tears just like Mary received? And I've wrestled with this for such a long time, trying to understand why would Jesus teach differently? And I want you to see, this is the full picture of the deity of Christ. Because here's Mary coming in her grief. Here's Mary coming in her faith. She trusts in the power of Jesus, but she's also grieving at sin and death. And here is Jesus putting his full deity and his full humanity on display. Now just think about that for a moment. In Scripture, they're waiting for the Good Shepherd, who's going to be God himself. They're also waiting for the Christ, who is going to be a human being. And here comes Jesus saying he is both. And we need a good shepherd who is God, because we need a good shepherd who is powerful enough to resolve the problems in our life, to resolve the problem of sin, to resolve the problem of death, to resolve the problem of the enemy, but also compassionate enough to identify with us, to lift us out of our grief. We need both. And if we have any other good shepherd besides Jesus, if we don't have Jesus as our good shepherd, our souls are created to long for a shepherd. We'll give our hearts to someone else, or we'll give our hearts to something else. And whatever you give your hearts to, whatever you give your soul to, whatever you give your passion to find your purpose, to find your love, to find your acceptance, to find your identity, they do not love you the way the good shepherd loves you. They do not have your eternal interest in mind the way the good shepherd does. So you can think, you can give yourself over to your identity, to your work, to your reputation, to your status, right? You got to have a new car. You got to have a bigger house. You got to have a remodeled house. Do you realize we used to buy a house to live in? Now we buy houses to remodel every 10 years. Because if you don't have the right countertops, what are people going to think about you? Sometimes we give ourselves over to the identity of our kids. And if our kids obey, we feel really good. But when our kids disobey, it crushes us. It destroys us. Sometimes we give ourselves over to our spouse and we want them to be responsible for our happiness. We want them to be responsible for our identity. But all of those things will let us down. They're not meant to bear the weight of the Good Shepherd. And just think about this. In his teaching ministry, Jesus shows his power. He shows his authority. He shows his identity as God himself, as Yahweh. And now in his ministry of tears, he's going to show his humanity. But if Jesus were not 100% God, then he could not have become a human being fully. Because God the Son never ceased being God. What he did is he added a human nature to himself. But if he were not fully God, he could not have done that. Therefore, he would not have been a full human being either. And therefore, what you see in Jesus entering the grief and the sorrow and the tears of his people, they would be fake. Or on the flip side of that, if Jesus were not fully God and he was a human being who had been deified at some point, then you would look at his tears and sorrow and say they're nothing more than sentimentality. Right? Because he never lowered himself to enter into grief. It was just what human beings do by default. But what we see in Jesus' ministry of teaching and his ministry of tears is we see what it means for Jesus to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. He is God who is powerful enough to add a human nature to himself so that he can resolve the problem of death, disease, and sin among his people. But he's compassionate enough to enter into their grief, to understand them, and then to do what the Good Shepherd does, to lay down his life and die for them in his place. Because God cannot die, but God, the man, can and did die for his sheep. This is why we need both the ministry of teaching and the ministry of tears in our life. So look back at your text. Verse 32, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." You see her grief and you see her faith. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was greatly troubled. Now, there's something unusual going on in the text, and unfortunately, it's hard to bring this into the English, and very few of our English translations really get the seriousness and the what is shocking about Jesus' emotions. They trouble as much as I'm troubling to get these words out. They have a trouble with expressing the full meaning behind the Greek. And I have a buddy who just passed his test for speaking German and reading German so that he can finish his doctorate program. And he said all the German translations, they really get the idea of what's going on with Jesus here, because where it says he was deeply moved, that word there means being indignant. That word there means being angry. That word there means coming to the point of rage because of what's going on. As a matter of fact, this word was mainly used of animals, and it was used of a bull who was snorting. If you hear a bull snorting at you, what are you going to do? You're going to run. Turn to the person next to you and say, "I'm going to run. All right, I'm out of there." That's the idea. When it's used of human beings, it's used to express their anger that they're having. And we're going to see Jesus very angry in his spirit. That means within himself. Very angry in his spirit and greatly troubled. But we got to ask, what is he angry at? What is he troubled about? So let's read that verse again. When Jesus saw her weeping, so he sees someone he loves. He sees one of his flock. He sees them weeping. And the Jews who had come with her were also weeping. He was angry. He was to the point of rage in his spirit, and he was troubled deeply. Now, I want us to just think about that, just wrestle with that. What could he be angry about? And we'll come right back to that. But look at verse 34 first. And he said, that's Jesus speaking, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, everybody say it with me, Jesus wept. There's your ministry of tears. There you see the full humanity of Jesus on display among his sheep, among his flock. Here you see Jesus entering into the grief of his people. And as he enters in, he is sad. He is grieving. And that word for tears means to sob uncontrollably in the face of great calamity. So this isn't just one tear running down his eyes. This is Jesus sobbing. This is God in his power condescending himself and expressing real human frailty, real human weakness, real human emotion in the midst of grief and in the midst of suffering. This isn't sentimentality for the sake of sentimentality. This is Jesus and his deity being angry at something that is going on and being moved to the point of tears. So what is Jesus angry about? I just think about this for a moment. We know he's not mad at the Jews who are grieving with Mary and Martha, although that's been an allegation that you're going to see in a lot of commentaries that Jesus is angry about, because it was customary for families, matter of fact, it was a social requirement at a funeral to hire, if you were poor, if you were rich, more, but if you were poor, you had to hire at least two flute players. We talked about that last week, and Brandon got all excited because finally someone would ask him to play the flute. He would do it in worship, and everybody's like, oh, he's breaking the flute out again. So you had to hire at least two flute players, because it is a sad instrument, apparently. And then you had to hire one wailing woman, at least. And it wasn't hypocrisy. It was to bring the mood of why you were there, and to express the mood of the family that was grieving. That's not hypocrisy. It's just an expression of what's going on the inside. So the more wailing, the more tears, the more brokenness you saw at a funeral, the more the person was loved, the more righteous the person was. So Jesus is not angry at the Jews who are there weeping, right? He doesn't indict them. He's not angry at Martha and Mary for weeping, right? He's dealt with both of them, and he doesn't get angry at them. He teaches Martha. He weeps himself with Mary. He enters into the same sobbing. The word's even deeper than the sobbing Martha and Mary had. So he's not condemning anyone grieving at a funeral. That is the proper response in the face of loss, in the face of death. He's not angry at himself, right? He's not angry at the fact that he could resolve this death and he could resolve all death. He could resolve all suffering. He never blames himself. He never blames God the Spirit. He never blames God the Father in this. So he's not angry at himself. He's not angry at God, even though he could resolve it permanently. Do you ever think about that? You ever see people who are mad in the face of suffering and they're mad at God? And they say, God could have stopped this. God could prevent this suffering. God could prevent death. And you're absolutely right, God could. But do you realize that God could just snap his fingers and there's no more suffering? There's no more death. But if God just snapped his fingers and ended suffering and ended death, he would also end us. Because suffering and death is not part of God's good design. Suffering and death is a result of human rebellion. It's a result of the fall. It's a result of our sin against a holy, righteous, just God who created us to love him and to know him and to experience fellowship with him and to express the joy of being in relationship with your Creator. And because of rebellion, sin has entered in through Adam, and we inherit his death. And as we inherit his death, we also have his nature, and we also choose to sin. So if God were to wipe it out instantly, he would wipe us out. But he's the good shepherd. Instead of wiping us out, he entered into humanity to resolve the problem for us. So he's not mad at the Jews who are grieving. He's not mad at Martha. He's not mad at Mary. He's not mad at himself. So what is it that Jesus is so mad about? Let's look back at the text. Verse 35. Jesus wept. And there you see the tension. You see the compassion and the grief. But you also see outrage. That's something that's going on. Let's keep reading to see if we can figure out what it is. Verse 36, so the Jews said to him, see how he, that's Jesus, loved him. I think we're starting to get the idea. He said, see how he loved him. But then some of them said, could he not open the eyes of the blind man also and kept this man from dying? They say two statements about Jesus, and they're half right and half wrong on each of those statements. But the first one is they look at Jesus and they say, see how he loved them. And there's truth to that. He did love Lazarus. But it's not just past tense. He loves Lazarus. I mean, that is why he allowed Lazarus to go through this, because he knew that it would be for his strengthening, it would be for his faith, and it would be for the strengthening in the faith of Martha and Mary, and it would be for the strengthening in the faith of his disciples, and it would be for the strengthening of the faith and bringing others to come to believe through the suffering that they've entered into. It's for the greater good. It's for the good of his sheep that he personally knows by name, that his Father is drawing to him and draws to him. So it's not just how he loved them, it's how he loves him. But he's not just grieving over the death of Lazarus, right? He's not just grieving over the grief of Martha. He's not just grieving over the grief of Mary, right? He knows what he's about to do. He knows he's about to resurrect Lazarus. Think how difficult it would be to enter into the grief of Martha, to enter into the grief of Mary, and to enter into the grief of all of the people who love Lazarus that are present, knowing that in about 5 minutes, he's going to turn their sorrow into a celebration like no other celebration that has come before it. Right? It's going to be a celebration to end all celebration. As a man who has been dead and in the tomb and is decomposing for 4 days is about to be brought back to life. A miracle like no other miracle. Because after 3 days, it was impossible, so the rabbis thought, for God to resurrect a dead person. And that is exactly what Jesus does. So the grief of Martha, the grief of Mary, the grief that we see through the death of Lazarus would not be enough to sustain the tears of Jesus. And it would be not enough to provoke anger in Jesus. So think about this. Jesus is 100% God. He's 100% man. He never subtracted from his deity. What he did is he added real humanity to himself. Here he is present. He's in the midst of a funeral. He knows he's about to intercede in the midst of this funeral. But think about Jesus as 100% God as well. Looking throughout the ages, looking at all the funerals he will not interrupt, looking at all the funerals that he is not going to turn into a banquet, into a celebration right away, looking to all the grief that is going to be sustained for a long time. Period of time. And you see Jesus entering into grief that brings uncontrollable tears as God himself expresses weakness in his humanity and weeps, shows brokenness among his flock. That's what our God is like. Yet there's still a component we don't have our hands on, we still don't have a grip on, and that is the outrage in the text. Why is Jesus so outraged? Let's keep reading. Verse 37, but some of them said, could he not open the eyes of the blind man also and kept this man from dying? Again, they're half right. He definitely could have done that. But the reason why he did not do that, it's for their good. It's for their benefit. So they're just missing that component. Verse 38, they have some confusion. Then Jesus, here's that word again, deeply moved again. So there's the deeply moved again. Remember in the words used of animals, it's like a bull snorting in anger. For a person, it's indignation. It is rage. Here is Jesus, deeply moved again. He's angry again. And what is he doing? He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was laid against it. So here is Jesus, angry still. He looks at the death of Lazarus. He looks at the grieving of his people. And he gets angry. And it causes him to weep uncontrollably, to just let go in his humanity, and to enter into the grief of his flock. And then he starts walking to the tomb. And the anger in him, it wells up again. And just imagine a bull snorting as Jesus is walking towards that tomb. Jesus knows that for him to interrupt this funeral, he must give his life. What Jesus is angry at is death. Jesus is angry at the last enemy. We are not supposed to approach death as a celebration. We approach death in grief because death is not a benefit. Death is an enemy to God. Death does not glorify God. Death is a result of our sin and our rebellion. There will be glory through it, but we have not been shown that yet in the text. Jesus is angry at death. That is why he is approaching this tomb with such anger, with indignation. His anger is appropriate because his anger is flowing from his love. If you do not love, you'll never be angry. If you do not love, you'll never have to suffer. But the more you love, the more you will suffer. That's why Jesus was called a man of sorrows. The more you love, the more anger you will have at sin. The more anger you will have at death. The more anger you will have at the enemy. C.S. Lewis says, if you want to protect yourself from anger, if you want to protect yourself from suffering, it's easy. See, anybody want to know how to do it? The way you do it is you take your heart and you put it in a box. Or better yet, you take your heart, C.S. Lewis says, and you put it in a casket. Because if you can shield your heart from people, and if you don't have love and affection and compassion for people, you'll never suffer. You'll never be angry. You'll be bulletproof. Nothing is ever going to get to you. But the more you love, the angrier you're going to be. Think about a mom and a dad who have raised a child into young adulthood, and they love their child and they want nothing but the best for them. And then somebody introduces their child to heroin. If you are not angry at that situation, you do not love your child. If you do not boil over in rage at sin, you don't love. See, this is why we need a good shepherd who has compassion and grief, but also outrage at sin. You have to have both. Because if there's no outrage, there's no love. If there's no compassion, there's no love. And if there's no ability to resolve it, there's no solution. Here is Jesus looking at all the funerals he's not going to interrupt. Here is Jesus looking death in the face, knowing that he's going to lay his life down as the good shepherd so that his people will have a future, so that his people will have a resurrection, so that his people will be brought into new life at his second advent, and they're going to be made new, they're going to have new bodies, and they're going to be new creations, and they're going to have bodies fit for eternity, and they're going to rule, and they're going to reign with Jesus on the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. Not some life in the cloud, not some ethereal existence, but a physical yet spiritual existence with Jesus. And he's facing the last enemy, and he is angry. Yet he's willing to walk through that door to resurrect Lazarus, to do battle with death, because he's the good shepherd, because he loves his sheep, because he loves you. And every one of us in this room are going to have to face that same situation at some point in our life. I was struggling with this week because I was thinking about the reality that if God answers my prayer, I'm going to have to one day, Lord willing, this is decades and decades away, I'm going to have to stand over the casket of the love of my life, over the casket of Kara. And I ask for God to allow Kara to go first so she doesn't have to stand over my casket. He may answer that prayer. He may not. She may have to stand over my casket one day. And do you know what we're going to have to be able to stand in that day and to have the right anger at death and the right outrage at death, yet still have comfort, still be able to have joy, still be able to love God and to rejoice in God, to still be able to stand and not be destroyed, but to have this aspect of love and joy in our life? We're going to have to realize what we saw in the text, what the Jews recognized, verse 36, when the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And when I look at that casket, I'm going to have to go, "See how Jesus loved Kara." Because the good shepherd laid his life down for her. Because the sting of death does not get the last word. And then in my grief, in my outrage over death, the consequence of sin, I'm going to have to say, "See how he loves me." Because he is present with me in my suffering. He is going to lift me and carry me through it. I have to believe that. I have to know that. Not just intellectually, but experientially. I have to be walking with my shepherd. I have to be giving my life over more and more to my good shepherd so that when I'm in the midst of the suffering, I'm not defeated. We all know people that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, they're no good. They can't offer any help. They can't offer any tears. They can't offer any teaching. They can't offer anything to help in the situation. They're devastated and destroyed. Why? Because they don't get that Jesus loves them. And Jesus loved the person who was in the midst of that suffering, who life has passed on into the presence of Christ. See, when we get that, Jesus loved them and Jesus loves you, me, when we get that, we can be a benefit to others. We can help lift others out of their grief. We can help lift others out of their suffering. We can be useful for our King and useful for our community, the people around us. We can point people to hope that because Jesus walked through that door angry at death, angry at the enemy, not angry at the Jews who were grieving, not angry at Martha and Mary who was grieving, not angry at himself. He was angry at the enemy. He knew who the enemy was. He named the enemy and he was angry at the enemy. And then he defeated the enemy through his death and through his resurrection. If we understand that, we can be useful to our King and useful to each other in the midst of suffering. Look back at verse 38. Then Jesus deeply moved again. There it is. He's angry and he's indignant. He has this rage. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now watch what Jesus says. Verse 39. "Take away the stone." Take away the stone. I love what happens next. Here comes Martha. Remember Luke 10, 38 through 42? What did Jesus say about her? She's always worrying. She's always troubled. She has all this anxiety. In Luke 10, Jesus was teaching. Mary was sitting at his feet, soaking up the word of God, being fed by God himself. And there's Martha, worrying about serving, worrying about how much food's there, worrying about who's going to do the dishes, worrying about they're going to have enough food, worrying about are they going to run out of plates? Do we have coffee makers? You've got to have coffee, right? You can't minister. It's not Christian ministry without coffee, apparently. So I love coffee. You got to have coffee present. She's worrying about all these things. And here she is, still Martha. And guess what? Jesus still loves her. You know, there's a lot of Marthas in this room, and a lot of people look down at Marthas because they're always anxious, they're always worrying, they're always troubled. Jesus loves Marthas. It's okay. He loves Marthas, and he loves Marys. He loves both of them. And here's Martha, being Martha, worried. Let's see what she's worried about. Verse 39, "Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." You see, Martha was not expecting an immediate resurrection. It just did not even come up on her radar. Even though Jesus was teaching her there was going to be an immediate resurrection, she didn't expect it. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" How complex is that? How complex is that? Through this suffering, through this death, God's glory is going to be on display. So through all suffering, through all death, some way, some shape, some form, God's glory is on display. The Christian doctrine of suffering and death, it's so complex. It's not shallow. It's not a pat answer. A pat answer is suffering's only for bad people. Good people don't deserve suffering. Those are shallow answers. Those are pat answers. The Christian answer is sophisticated. The Christian answer is deep. The Christian answer has depth. God's glory is on display through it. God works all things out together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Because in the midst of suffering, in the midst of death, you see God bending over and actually entering into the grief of His sheep and loving them and sustaining them and building them up and strengthening them. But you also see Him not only bending over to help His sheep, not only giving Himself over to them, He gave Himself in their place to the enemy so that He could defeat the enemy through His death and through His resurrection, and to bear our penalty. He took our place so we could have His. You see, the gospel, it is wrapped up in this section. The glory of God is on display. Verse 41, so they took away a stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and He said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me." That's past tense. The Father and the Son have already talked about this. Back when He was up north, Jesus had already talked to the Father about Lazarus being raised. That's why He delayed. That's why He waited for Lazarus to die. So there's only one thing left to do, and that's for Jesus to thank the Father. And that's exactly what He does. He lifted up His eyes and He said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me. I said this on account of the people standing around." Here's why. "That they may believe that You sent Me." It's for their souls. It's for their salvation. It's for their benefit. In the midst of this suffering, in the midst of this heartache, Jesus is working. God is bending and ministering to His people, but He's also providing the solution for His people so that they will rise on the last day when Jesus returns. So they can rise not clothed in their righteousness, not clothed in their good works, because they will always fall short, but clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Himself, as He, the Good Shepherd, lays down His life, as He gives His life so that His sheep can rise. And He's praying this. He's talking to the Father in front of everyone. This isn't pomp and circumstance. This isn't Jesus talking in front of everyone so everybody looks at Him. This is Jesus inviting everyone who is of His flock to enter into the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He wants them to see that intimacy. As He said in John 1:18, He is in the Father's side, the bosom. It's the closeness, it's the familiarity, it's the intimacy of the relationship. He's inviting them into that relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 43. "And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" I just love that He identified Lazarus by name, because preachers have been saying for 2,000 years, had He not identified Lazarus by name, everybody in the tomb would have obeyed. The whole graveyard would be empty. That's the authority. That's the power of Jesus. One day He will say that without name, and everyone will rise. Everyone. Verse 44. "The man who died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" So just get the picture. They would have this First, they'd have the body laid out, and they would have this cloth on his face. It was a separate cloth. Then they'd have this sheet that was twice the length of the body and twice the width of the body. So they put the body with the cloth on the sheet, and then they would wrap the sides around and close them in. Then they would take the end at the feet, and it would go all the way up and wrap behind the head. And then the cloth that was behind the head would go all the way around and wrap under the feet. Then they would tie the feet together at the ankles. Then they would tie the arms down by the side. And that's where Lazarus laid. And Jesus called him out. And he had to say, somebody go get the linen strips off of him. Why? Because this is not the same resurrection Jesus was resurrected into. Remember, at Jesus' resurrection, nobody had to untie him. In the resurrected body, it is a spiritual body that Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15, which means it is unlike our bodies now. But it is also like our bodies now. It is physical. You can eat. You are solid. People can touch you. You can touch things. But it is also spiritual. Remember, Jesus could walk right through doors when he chose to. It is a different body that is fit for eternity. The resurrection of Lazarus was resurrected back into his normal physical body. It was not a spiritual body yet. He would yet die again. But it is a promise. It is a first fruit, so to speak, of the greater resurrection of which Jesus will be the first fruit that will be resurrected into. It is an already aspect of the not yet. So he wasn't able to escape the linen. He wasn't able to escape the straps that were tied around him, the linen strips. People had to come and untie him. But it is a promise and is a picture of the power of Jesus. Because as the Christ and as Yahweh the Good Shepherd, he has to be able to conquer the problem of the last enemy, death. And this is a promise and a picture of his power. So what can we learn from this account from Jesus? I think the biggest benefit we need as Christians today is that when it comes to death, when it comes to suffering, we cannot be Stoics. Right? And there's different types of Stoicism. There's the Eastern type of Stoicism, which is taught in different Eastern religions, like Buddhism, for instance, which teaches that suffering is basically not a real thing. And the way that's taught is the problem isn't suffering. The problem is your desires. What you have to do as a person is get rid of all your desires. Because if you didn't have a desire when you're in the midst of suffering, you didn't have a desire for something better than that, you'd have no problem. You would just say the suffering, it is what it is. It's just life. It's no different than when things are good. But the problem is, we're created with desires to be fulfilled in Christ. We're created with a capacity for joy and happiness and comfort and security. But it's all found in Jesus. So if you remove that desire, you're making yourself less human, not more human. You can't be a Stoic about suffering. So we can't go the Eastern route of Stoicism, and we can't go the cultural fundamentalist route, the way we often see in American Christianity, where we just deny suffering. And I remember I was mentoring a young man, and I shouldn't say young man, he was the same age as I was, an old man, an old young man into ministry. And he was dating this young lady, and I was asking him how it was going. He said, oh, it's going great, but I can't stand her mom. And I'm like, why not? She goes, well, her husband died 6 years ago and she's still grieving. He goes, we're Christians. We don't grieve over death. Funerals are celebrations. They're parties. And I was like, bro, what Bible are you reading? Do you see what Jesus did in John 11? He entered into the grief. He was angry at death. That's what we're supposed to be like. But we grieve differently. We grieve with the type of hope. If you were at Hazel's funeral yesterday in this room and you heard all of the hope that was in the room, as Pastor Ed said, the greatest gift you can give to your pastor is to make it easy for them at their funeral to say where you are. And there was not a doubt in the room where Hazel is right now. Not a doubt. Everybody knew. But man, there were some tears. I was in the foyer after the service talking to one of her sons, John, and he was just crying these crocodile tears. And I gave him a big hug. We can't be stoics about suffering. We don't look at people who are grieving, whether it's been 2 weeks or whether it's been 6 years, and tell them to get over it. We don't tell them that they're wrong to feel this way. We have to give the ministry of teaching sometimes. We have to give the ministry of tears sometimes. But we have to reject that stoicism. How do you know when to give which? If they come to you like Martha and they're not in tears, teach. Teach. Teach them about the resurrection, that it is not a doctrine, just an abstract doctrine. It is a personal relationship with Christ. And the promise is he faced death for us. We're going to see that right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that was it. That was the last straw. That was the tipping point for his enemies. Satan thought he had Jesus right there. He couldn't believe it. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he was God the Son, but now he's going to get to kill him. He thought he had victory right there. But we're going to find out that by the Good Shepherd laying his life down and raising from the grave from the third day, just as the scriptures promised, that was victory. When do we give the ministry of teaching? When they come to us like Martha did. When do we give the ministry of tears? When they're crying like Mary. And this is the thing that drives me crazy. It's because it's so hard for pastors, right? Whenever someone's crying, we want to teach. That's the time when we should shut up. And pastors do this all the time. If they're not teaching them why they shouldn't be crying, they're teaching them why it's okay for them to cry. Just shut up. Let them cry. If you can't cry with them, you can at least put your arm around them, right? Even a germaphobe like me can do that. The ministry of tears are for people in tears. The ministry of teaching is for people when the tears have ceased. So remember, don't get mad at the people who are grieving. Don't get mad at yourself. If you have something to repent of, repent. But don't stay mad at yourself, because Jesus dealt with that sin. He doesn't want you to stay defeated. He wants you moving forward. Don't get mad at God, because if he removed the suffering instantly throughout the world, he'd remove us too. Rejoice in God because he did something to deal with that suffering and that death permanently, so that the sting that we feel at funerals, which is death, does not have the last word. This is why a funeral for a Christian is different than a funeral for a non-believer. A funeral for a non-believer, the sting of death is present and it is eternal. For a Christian, the sting of death, it's present, but it's temporary. They will rise again, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, when he calls them out of the tomb on the last day. And that's where the joy comes back in. That's where celebration starts to begin. Why? Because our eyes are on the Lord of glory, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold him. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And this is hard. Suffering is real. We never want to be glib about it. We never want to be light about it. We never want to give pat answers. Father, we want to give compassion and tears, and we want to give truth. Help us know when to do which. And use us to help others lift their eyes heavenward to where your Son is seated at your right hand. And use us to kindle the Word of God that the Spirit has put in their hearts, to strengthen their faith and trust in you. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Family, as the worship team begins to play, I want to invite you to the Lord's table. And we have three stations on my right and three stations on my left. And this is a picture a tangible picture that you can see, that you can touch, that you can smell of the gospel. This is a picture that the Good Shepherd laid his life down, not for some hypothetical group of people, but for you by name. This Good Shepherd knows his sheep by name. So come forward in celebration that he has dealt with the last enemy, and it will never have the final word in the life of those who love him. The table is now open. Please come forward.